Let us pray. Gracious Lord, all praise and honor go to you, for you have come to bring light into our world, the light of your truth. And Lord, we confess that we have dwelled in darkness because our deeds, we wanted to hide our deeds in the darkness. So Lord, we ask that you would allow us to have the strength to come into the light, to reveal the sins of our hands and aid us to seeking your forgiveness, to receive your grace, and to trust in the completed work done on the cross. And Lord, forbid us from turning back to the darkness, but allow us to be people of the light, to people who live in the light and proclaim the truth of the light. And may we be light bearers to those who have not seen the light. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Today's scripture reading comes from James chapter 5, verses 19 through 20. If you have your Bibles, we invite you to open up your Bibles to follow along. The scripture will also be presented on the projectors. James chapter 5, verses 19 through 20. And it reads, "My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins." This is the reading of God's word. You may be seated. Today's sermon title is A Community of Truth Tellers. This is a very challenging topic, especially in our time, in our age, because when we talk about bringing sinners back to truth, two very culturally charged terms. Sin is not a comfortable term to use in our culture. It's just not in the public consciousness anymore. And then let alone truth, people debate what is actually truth. In the Christian tradition, though, to talk about death and bringing someone back from spiritual death, showing them renewal and rebirth, you inevitably have to talk about sin. There's no way to address death without talking about sin. And sin is an uncomfortable subject. Someone said this, "The words sin and sinner carry a lot of cultural baggage, and I can understand why people cringe when Christians use them. Because these words, unfortunately, have been used to marginalize and push people out, to silence them, to cut off the conversation, and to objectify those who are not Christians. It's very easy for me to say, you're not only someone who disagrees with me, you're a sinner." It's a word that's been used to climb up this false, high moral ground and cast judgment on those below. So if you're a sinner, and by implication, I am not, then instead of having an actual discussion and having actual dialogue, I can kind of shut you out. I don't have to deal with your questions. I can marginalize you. And I hope you understand that clearly this is not what I believe is the view of sin. A proper biblical understanding of sin is much more far-reaching. It can't be used as a weapon, because if you use it as that way, that if I call someone a sinner, it recoils back and hits me too. It attacks the one who deploys it in that way. And in the Bible, no one can escape the verdict of being a sinner. So if we truly want to bring a sinner back to truth in the way that James talks about here in verse 19 and 20, especially if we're dealing and talking with an adult, we must understand how to speak truth in a way that's a dialogue, that opens up communications, in order that we're not just dropping these truth grenades and letting it explode and letting them deal with the damage, but rather that we're ministering truth so that it's a substantial conversation, so that the perspective genuinely changes, that we're not just changing behavior, we're changing desires, we're changing perspective. And so that is exactly why I want to show you how Jesus ministers truth to two very different people. We're going to look at two different encounters in the Gospel of John. I'm going to kind of summarize what's going on in there. And Jesus encounters a very moral, established religious leader in John chapter 3. His name is Nicodemus. And then following that in chapter 4, he meets the social outcast, this Samaritan woman. And the depth and the detail of the encounters are both very familiar to the people of Christian backgrounds, the people of our church, but also that the vivid details also shows us how does Jesus minister truth into the hearts of people. So let's look at John chapter 4. It paints a portrait of sin that most people would recognize, and no one would have any hesitations or doubts that this is what sin is about. Jesus is weary and thirsty in John chapter 4. We'll look at the Samaritan woman in this encounter first. He's weary and thirsty. He's tired. And so it's the sixth hour, which is around noon, and he finds this well. And he has nothing to draw water from. He doesn't have a water pitcher. And he sees this woman coming. It's a Samaritan woman. And he says to her, "Give me a drink." And she's startled. She's surprised. She goes, "How is it that you, a Jew, would ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman, a woman of Samaria?" And Jesus answered, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that's saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." And the woman would say, "Well, this water is deep. You're talking about this water. You don't even have a pitcher. Where's this water you're talking from?" And Jesus kind of points to the well and says, "This water you will drink and become thirsty again. But the water I give you will be abundant. It'll flow from inside of you. It'll provide tremendous amounts of satisfaction. And it'll lead up to eternal life." And the woman, hearing this, immediately says, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty and that I don't have to come here anymore to draw water. And so, in response, he says, "Go, tell your husband to come and I'll explain to you." And she says, "I have no husband." And Jesus, in a sense, fact checks her. He goes, "You are absolutely right. In saying that I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one that you are now with is not even your husband. What you have said is very true." And the woman perceives that Jesus is a prophet. And I'll stop here for a second. And we recognize this is actually a very remarkable and very radical interaction between Jesus and the Samaritan woman. And the reason why we might miss some of that is because we don't see some of the cultural context. So let me kind of open that up and show that for you. Jews and Samaritans don't get along very well. A few hundred years earlier, before this encounter and this interaction, in the history of Israel, the Jews were conquered by Babylon. And during that period, the Jews were exiled, and many Jewish people were exiled out of their country. But some decided to stay, and they intermarried with the Canaanites, and they had a people of their own. And then they took the Jewish religion, and they took the Canaanite religions, and because they were intermarried, they decided to mix them together. And by mixing them together, they were a new people group called the Samaritans. The Jews looked down upon the Samaritans because first, they weren't racially pure, and their religion was heresy. And so these two combinations developed this bitter hatred towards each other because they were trying to marginalize this new group of people, this hybrid group of people, these people who are not of a pure race. They were considered racially inferior. They were theologically and religiously unclean. So it was very scandalous for a Jewish man to associate with a Samaritan person. Even more, he's talking to a woman, and for a Jewish man to speak with an unknown, strange woman is very, very unusual. But also, we want to note the situation, the circumstances that are going on here. She's getting water at noon. And that's not a typical time for people to get water, to go to the well. Actually, the typical time for people to get water is in the morning. And you probably have heard sermons on this or heard Bible studies. That's typical for women to go get water from the well at the morning so that they can take care of the household chores and household duties. And so why is she getting it in the afternoon? It's because she's a moral and social outcast even among her own people. That she didn't want to deal with the shame and the looks and the whispering. And so she goes at a time where she's sure no one's going to be there. In the heat of the day, it's really hot, it's very inefficient, it's exhausting to go, no one wants to go, and that's when she goes. And so not only is she part of a people group that are marginalized, she is marginalized even among her own marginalized people group. She is an outcast of outcasts. And the reason why we want to note all these things is that Jesus is intentionally crossing these barriers in order to minister truth to this person. He's crossing all these barriers. He doesn't let these barriers stop him from ministering truth to this person because this person needs truth. And contemporary pastor notes that he is basically going through all these things and jumping over all these hurdles just to say, I've got something for you that is so essential to life. It is like water for the physical body. That what I am providing for you is so essential to the spiritual life. You will die without it. Only I can give it to you. I can transform you from the core of your being. And that transformation will be absolute. It'll be unfathomable. It'll be satisfying. And no matter what happens outside of you, your situation will not affect you on the inside. You will have peace. You will have joy. You'll have security. And when she hears this, she has no tricks. She has no plans. This is as best as it gets. She's lugging around water. If she doesn't have to do this, she doesn't have to deal with the shame, she doesn't have to deal with these things, that sounds fantastic. She immediately says, I want this water. And Jesus seems to reverse course. He seems to be trying to win her over, and then now he says something that kind of scandalizes her. He says, go get your husband. She says, I have no husband. He says, you're right, you have five husbands, and the man you're living with right now is not your husband. What's going on here? I thought Jesus is ministering truth. I thought he's trying to help her. Why is he trying to humiliate her? Why is he trying to shame her? Is he trying to make her jump through hurdles too? No, it's not. You see, the reason why Jesus is doing this is he's trying to reach her, and he's trying to show her what the quality of the water is. If he wanted to humiliate her, he would have ignored her. He wouldn't, at the cost of his reputation, try to reach out to her. He would not try to use his own reputation to try to have a conversation with him. He's doing this at the cost of people seeing him and his reputation. He is not trying to humiliate her. He's trying to actually show her the thirst that's in her heart and the nature and the quality of the water he's offering her. He's not changing the subject. He's actually showing her even deeper that the water that she's thirsting for, she's been seeking on her own. She's been seeking something on her own and in the wrong areas. She's been trying to get it through men, through relationships, and it's not working. And he needs her to see that her need for men is eating her alive, and it will never stop. David Foster Wallace is an American writer. He's an award-winning, best-selling postmodern novelist. He has pushed the envelope in a lot of his writing, and he's received many, many awards. And a few years before the end of his life, he gave a very famous commencement speech at Kenyon College. And this is what he said to the graduating class. Everybody worships. The only choice we get is what to worship. And the compelling reason for maybe choosing some sort of God to worship is that pretty much anything else you worship will eat you alive. If you worship money and things, if they are where you tap real meaning in life, you will never have enough. You will never feel like you have enough. It's the truth. Worship your body and beauty and sexual allure, and you will always feel ugly. And when time and age start showing, you will die a million deaths before your loved ones finally bury you. Worship power, and you will end up feeling weak and afraid, and you'll never ever have enough power. So you crave more and more power to numb yourself over your own fear. If you worship your intellect, you always want to be seen smart, you will end up always feeling stupid, feeling and fearing that you're a fraud, always on the verge of being found out. He says, look, the insidious thing about these forms of worship is not that they are evil or sinful, although they are, but the insidious thing is that they're unconscious. They are our default settings. Wallace was not in any way a religious man, not in any way. But he said something that was incredibly true. A couple of years after giving that speech, Wallace killed himself. And in this non-religious man's parting words to the world is terrifying. He said, "Something will eat you alive." Because even though you might never call it worship, you can be absolutely sure that you're worshiping and you're seeking. And this is what Jesus calls thirst. And Jesus is saying to the outcast and to us that unless you worship me, unless you trust me, unless you set your hope upon me and bring me to the center of your life, into the core of your being, and you set God on the throne of your heart, that spiritual thirst is unquenchable and it's going to kill you. It's going to eat you alive. And unless you come to me, you're going to always look for an outside solution and the outside hope that everything's going to fix you. But he says, when you come to me, I will be the water in your spirit that will come from the inside, so that regardless of circumstances outside, it will not affect you. It will not shake you to the core. But if you turn to a solution outside of you, it will inevitably abandon you. That is what Jesus says to her. That is what he says to us. Now let's look to the moral established person, this insider. We just looked at an outcast. Let's look at this insider, Nicodemus. He approaches Jesus with tremendous courtesy. He recognizes Jesus' ability to teach. He recognizes Jesus' ministry and miracles. And yet Jesus confronts Nicodemus right up from the front with a very forceful and direct tone. He says, "You must be born again." And Nicodemus, if I was Nicodemus, I would feel slightly offended by that. That's such a forceful tone. Nicodemus is a community leader. He sits in the Sanhedrin, which is a civic court that governs their high judges, and they govern the local community. He approaches Jesus, and Jesus is a young man. Nicodemus is an older man. Jesus doesn't have an established, accredited education, and yet Nicodemus addresses him as rabbi, giving him that title. It demonstrates that Nicodemus's mind is much more open-minded and he's much more humble than many of his peers, than many other Pharisees. So Nicodemus is an active person in the community. He has upright moral standing. He's a religious leader and he's open. He's open-minded and he's humble. He's a very put-together guy. He is someone that we would admire. And yet Jesus responds with firm language about being born again to Nicodemus. Why? Commentators all agree that Jesus is challenging Nicodemus' sense of self-assurance, his self-satisfaction. If you're understanding theological terms, self-justification. And Jesus is saying to him that nothing we can do can aid us in being reborn. Nothing. Just like a baby is not involved in anything they've done to be born. None of us can say, you know, I contributed in my own birth. No, we just are born. We're birthed. In the same way, Jesus is saying for spiritual rebirth, we can do nothing to add to that, to contribute to that, to claim we helped in that process. Salvation is by grace alone. And Timothy Keller, in Encounters with Jesus, notes, Nicodemus is equally lost as the outcast. Nicodemus is a sinner in need of salvation just as much as the Samaritan woman. The Samaritan woman is a very easy example where many people of different cultures, of different religious backgrounds, they would see this presentation, they would say, yes, this is an example of a person who's a sinner. This is a scandalous life. But Nicodemus, this example seems like someone that James is talking about that would lead other people to the truth, that would show people that's what is uprighting, that would be a good example. And yet Jesus presents him and puts him in sharp contrast with firm language. He's not gentle the way that he was gentle with the Samaritan woman, the outcast. He's firm. He's shaking Nicodemus up because Nicodemus is conditioned. Nicodemus has been trained. He's been believing in the fact that if he fulfills the law, that he contributes to the community, that he's a nice person, a good person, that he will gain satisfaction, that he can somehow put God in a position where God would owe him. And so Jesus starts off this conversation saying, you need to be born again. Notice also it's very different the way that Jesus interacts with the Samaritan woman and the way that he interacts with Nicodemus, he's kind of trying to cultivate a conversation by crossing all these boundaries. He knows that's delicate, so he's gentle. He doesn't want her to run away because she's used to being shamed. She's used to being alone, so he's gentle. But with this person, Nicodemus wants answers. He's used to debate. He's used to dialogue. And he won't leave until he gets the answer. So Jesus has to give him the answer and show him that it's true and demonstrate its power. And so that's why he's that way with Nicodemus. Two different sinners, still dealing with sin, still dealing with the issues of worship, but very different means of ministering the truth. When you try to live a moral life and your goal is self-salvation, you try to put God in your debt. And some of you might be thinking, you know, I'm not like that. You know, I'm not a sinner. I'm not a religious person, but I think I'm a good person. Maybe there's a God. Maybe he's real, but I'm a good person, and that should matter. And to kind of shake you out of that, Keller gives this very good example. Let's say that there's a widow that raises her son alone from small until he's well-grown, and she puts him in the top schools. She saves a lot of money, works really hard, scrapes a living, barely gets by, and puts him in a top university. He graduates well, he has a career, and he goes on with his life. And let's say that now that he has a career and his life, he doesn't communicate with his mother anymore. He doesn't speak to her. He sends her a birthday card once a year, but he never picks up the phone and he never visits her. He has no idea how she's doing, what she's thinking, if she misses him or not. And if you ask him, how's your relationship with your mother? And he says, look, I don't have a relationship. I don't want to have anything to do with her personally, but I've lived a good life, and the good life that she even wanted me to live. And isn't that all that matters? Would you be satisfied by that answer? Would you say that this is the right way that he should be living? He hasn't done anything wrong, but he's omitted his mother completely out of his life. It's not enough that the man lived a good moral life, even if it's expected by his mother, and yet not have any kind of relationship with her. And if there is a God, then everything you have you owe to him. He is right to be in the center of your life. He is right to demand that he be God to you. Because even though you're living a moral life, if you do not let God be God to you, that is sin. We look at these people, the Samaritan woman and Nicodemus, the outcast and the insider. We look at them together because both of these people are extremes. An extreme example of scandalous, outcast, marginalized people, the sinner. An extreme example of being put together and looking good and being admirable. And when we put them together, and perhaps the intention of John, to put it in John chapter 3 and John chapter 4, is that when we put them together, we see that this is the full spectrum of the human condition. And if these two extremes are in need of God's grace, that these two sinners need to come to terms with their sin as well as the truth of God's grace, then we all fall somewhere in between, and we need that too. They both need to be confronted with sin. They both need to be presented with truth about God's grace in Jesus Christ. They both need to be born again. We need to have the full gospel preached to us all the time. We need to hear about the sin that is eating us alive. We need to hear about rebirth. We need to hear about transformation. And we need to hear the truth of salvation that is given by grace alone. And James says that when we are practicing holding on to the truth, that we don't let go of the truth, that we wrestle with the truth, then we will begin to also see the need to show other people the truth, to minister to other people with the truth, to love them with the truth. This phrase in verse 20, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. And if you're familiar with reading through the Bible, will cover a multitude of sins. It's actually not something that's exclusive to James. First Peter has this. It's in the Old Testament. And very commonly, what comes before, except in James, what comes before that will cover a multitude of sins is the word love. And so James is saying love, the equivalency of love, is to bring someone who's wandering from the truth back to the, wandering from the truth back to the truth, and to save their soul from death. And this is very important because it guides our principles and it guides our compass when having conversations about the truth of God, the truth of sin, the truth of the gospel, of God's grace for us, the truth of new creation, is that we don't wield truth as a weapon. We don't wield truth as a way of having authority, as a way to shut people down. We use truth to cultivate conversation in order to bring transformation. We don't seek to shut people out, even though it is true. So it is our burden and our duty to be patient and loving, long-suffering, and minister that truth with a foundation of love. And James is challenging us. He says, if you are loving, then you are willing to be dedicated to see this person be saved from death. Not just throw the truth and say, you deal with it, good luck with everything. But it's a commitment to see them be saved from death. And that he's saying, is he's equating that to love. That's a tremendous, tremendous commitment. That's a tremendous conviction to call us to live out. And that is what he says. It's interesting, James here, he kind of closes the letter somewhat abruptly, somewhat quickly. He talks about all these things about hearing and doing and about the right way and the wrong way, and that, and he talks about these two extremes, the rich and the poor, the people who are comfortable and the people who are suffering, the people who are grumbling and unable to respect authority, and the people who are not telling the truth, and the people who are wondering and suffering in silence, and how do they respond? And then he ends with this. He ends with this. And if you look at this, and you look at the beginning of the letter, and the way he starts the beginning of his letter, he identifies himself as James, the servant of the Lord Jesus. But here he ends with a sense that everything he has done in here is because he is serving sinners. And that if you are a servant of the Lord Jesus, then you also see yourself as a servant of sinners, as a humble servant, trying to minister truth, trying to bring heart change. And these kinds of things are kind of the shape of a community that are truth tellers. And it's a community of truth tellers. It's not a life of truth tellers. It's not a job of truth tellers. It's a community. And the reason why it's a community is because being just a truth teller, you can just report, you can just write a book, you can send a letter. But to be in community, you have to live with each other. You have to say hi, you're to eat together, you're to spend your lives together. And so that tempers the way you use truth. It tempers how you see the other person. That you don't see someone as a recipient of your words, but this is a person with a life, with desires, who's enslaved, whose sin might be eating them alive. And you desire for them to see the truth that will give them living waters and change their life. If you read on in chapter 4, the Samaritan woman goes out to tell others about the very living waters that she's found. She testifies about Jesus Christ, and what's interesting is that she even uses and identifies to these people her scandalous life is what validates him as the Christ, as the Messiah. She's transformed. She's eager to share the truth. She's not afraid of being ashamed. She's not afraid of their responses. Her desire and focus is that she has tasted something that's so good, so sweet, so wonderful, the love of Christ, that she is not distracted by their looks or their whispers or their smirks or their like rolling eyes. She wants them to hear the truth. She doesn't even care if they judge her because she wants them to experience that goodness. That is a sample of a transformed life, of what a transformed community of truth tellers looks like. But how does she do it? How does she get there? Because Jesus, the Son of God, was thirsty. He came to a well. He was tired. And because he was thirsty, he asked her for water. And because of that, they had an interaction. But that is not the last time he says, "I thirst." He says, "I thirst" on the cross. And on the cross, he emptied himself of glory. He came to earth. He made himself vulnerable to exhaustion, to shame, to humiliation, to torture, to the wrath and the despised hatred and brutality of man. And Jesus was crucified, and on the cross, he thirsted. And that thirst was not just dehydration, it was exhaustion, it was isolation, because he was losing his relationship with his Father. He was cut off from the Heavenly Father, the source of all living water. He suffered the worst tortures. He suffered shame, abuse, humiliation. And that was just a piece of his suffering. He also suffered the divine wrath that we deserved, the inevitable judgment of the thirst, because of our thirst of not turning to God and not treating God as God. What we deserved, he experienced. He did it with purpose. He did it with conviction. He did it with love. He experienced thirst so that we would never thirst again. It was because he died that we can be born again. He did it with love. He did it with purpose. And when you begin to see his purpose and love in the way that the Samaritan woman sees it, it enters into your heart. It changes you. When you fully understand it, it changes you completely. And when we turn away from things that enslave us and worship us, whether you're skeptics, believers, insiders or outcasts, or everything in between, you realize that the gospel is for you. And you realize a desire and a love to share that gospel with others. And that is what James is encouraging you. Let's pray. Gracious God, we pray that you would allow us to see that we have moments where we are the Samaritan woman in our lives, that we have secret sins, that we have scandals in our past, or we're living and enduring in scandal. And there are times where we feel strong and confident and self-assured. We feel like Nicodemus. And we pray that you would aid us in those extremes to remind us that your salvation is not too far away. It is not outside of our reach. Nor do we feel that you are indebted to us, but rather minister to us with your truth. If we are to understand the full gospel, Lord, we pray that you would aid us, that you would comfort us in our affliction. But if we're too comfortable, we pray that you would afflict us, to remind us to treat God as God, to let God be God, and that we cannot trust in our own merits and our own work. And aid us to be a gospel-preaching, gospel-sharing community where we preach the gospel to our own hearts, to our fellow brothers and sisters, and to the communities we live in. Aid us to speak truth. Aid us to love. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.